these summer Sunday evenings we've been studying together in the life and ministry of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. We come this evening to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 8 to verse 37. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 to verse 37, the story of the son of this remarkable Shunammite woman. Let us hear this word of God. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected, "don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. The story of the prophet Elisha, which we are studying these Sunday evenings, is, as those of you who have been here over the past few weeks, a story that is absolutely chock-a-block with the miraculous. Every page, every incident at which we have looked in these last few weeks seems to simply resonate with the sound and the atmosphere of Elisha being able to do by God's power what we would call a miracle. But I wonder if someone were to say to you, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? How would you describe it or define it? In many books, indeed many good books written by solid and serious and intelligent Christians in the past, it used to be said that a miracle displayed the way in which God works contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. Doing things that, if I may use the expression, don't come very naturally. Turning the ordinary course of events, the so-called laws of nature, into reverse gear. But that is not really the way in which the Bible looks at miracles. The important thing in the Bible about a miracle is not that it works contrary to nature, but that it works contrary to the fall and to the sinful, fallen condition of our lives. A miracle throws into reverse gear what we ordinarily will expect in this world because of our sinfulness, because of the fallenness of creation. And it's because these events are so striking, so unexpected, so surprising to us, that God employs them for very specific reasons in the Bible. He employs them chiefly in order to confirm one of his servants through whom he is bringing special revelation. In the New Testament, that is most evident in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The apostles say that Jesus was confirmed to them as the Son of God by the mighty works that he did. These were evidences of his identity. These were signs that what he said with his lips, he could do with his power. But that's not the only thing that miracles do. Miracles are never simply random events of power. Miracles take place in the Bible always to defend and advance the kingdom of God. If you see somebody, as you can see people on television or on video in these days, performing, quotes, miracles, in order that you may be astonished by their power, then you can be sure that their whole approach to the power of God is contrary to that of God. Particularly if you see people doing so-called miraculous things in order to send people basically into gales of laughter, you can be sure that they do not understand the Bible's teaching about what a miracle is. Because the function of a miracle is to defend the kingdom of God against assault and to advance the kingdom of God where there is darkness and decay. And as we have noticed before, in those very few periods in the history of the Bible, over those 2,000, 3,000 years which Bible history covers, there's only a handful of times, and these times are only a few decades long, in which God seems to break in this miraculous way, because these are special seasons in which the kingdom of God is being defended and advanced. So miracles tell us something, true miracles tell us something about the person who is their agent. They tell us something about what God is doing in the world, building his kingdom. And in doing so, of course, they reveal the character of God. Sometimes they reveal the character of God in judgment, terrible miracles of judgment. But by and large, they reveal the character of God in mercy, as he displays kindness to his oppressed people and comes to be their defender. And usually miracles do something else. They point us to the final condition and state of the kingdom of God. They are divine sacraments, divine symbols and signs in the world, in which momentarily God is saying to us, and this is what I am going to do universally when the kingdom of Jesus Christ is brought in finally. And in fact, all of these characteristics are here in this remarkable miracle of the prophet Elisha. It's not only a remarkable miracle. There are very few resurrections from the dead in the Bible. It's a miracle that displays not only the remarkable power of God, but it's a miracle that is also surrounded by some very remarkable people, particularly in this instance by Elisha and this anonymous Shunammite woman. She is one of the great characters, one of the great women of the Bible. Totally no-nonsense woman. A woman utterly devoted to what she sees to be the chief things, the main things in life, and engaging, as you see, in different ways with men. Engaging with her husband in a very straightforward way. Engaging with the servant Gehazi. Engaging with Elisha. Who else would have dared to do this, to have said to him, I am not leaving you? The implication being, you are going to come with me, or I am here permanently at your feet. And the story really revolves round three, we might call them portraits. Or if we were talking, as we actually often could talk in terms of Old Testament narratives, film shots. Most of the techniques that you see in your 21st century movie are derived from the techniques of storytelling that you find actually in the Old Testament scriptures. And there's a marvelous illustration of that here in the story of the Shunammite woman. Because in this passage, the camera pauses upon her on three different occasions when she seems to be doing exactly the same thing. And yet, in fact, at each stage of the narrative, although at first glance doing exactly the same thing, She is doing something entirely different. And each of these pauses in this story, pause on the picture of this Shunammite woman holding her boy in her arms. You see it first of all in verse 16 when Elisha says to him, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. And then again in verse 20, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And then finally, in verses 36 and 37, when she came to Elisha, when he had raised the boy from the dead, take your son, she came in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she gets up, and she takes her son, and she goes out. And those are little hints to us. We would probably recognize them if the Bible was our own literature. But those are little hints to us that the storyteller is giving, that this marvelous miracle surrounds these three different points where the camera pauses and says, do you see the meaning of this scene? The woman with the boy in her arms. But the woman with the boy in her arms in three totally different circumstances. And it's this that really frames the marvel of this miracle. It begins, at least in the woman's experience, in verses 16 and 17, with the promise of the unexpected son. There are hints throughout the early verses here, and running through the whole passage, of course, of the spiritual vitality and zeal for God of this woman. And it's detailed in different ways. First of all, in verse 8, by the way in which she is obviously engaged in conversations of a spiritual kind with this prophet, Elisha. She was well-to-do, but she falls into conversation with him, and she urges him to stay for a meal. She's become so absorbed in Elisha's teaching, which isn't given to us here, but we can guess from the Old Testament what it would have been about the covenant God, about his grace, about his mighty power. Perhaps she'd asked him about what he had seen with the prophet Elijah. And she was drinking it in through these conversations. And that led to something that we've seen before in this story. The hallmark of Elisha's reliability as a future servant of God, we saw, was his willingness to minister to Elijah. And the hallmark of this woman's potential as a servant of God lies again in her desire to serve him. Verses 9 and 10, she says to her husband, I know this man who comes often our ways, a holy man of God. We've got this roof, she says. Let's build another building, another small room on the roof with the stairs up on the outside in these ancient eastern buildings. And we can set it up for him with a bed, with a table, with a chair, with a lamp. He can be comfortable there. It can be a place for him to pray and to study and to think. It was a spiritual retreat in Shunem for the prophet Elisha. And you think that's a casual thing? How easily would you do that in your own home? How easily would you say, if you're a wife to your husband, I know there's money in the bank, let's build an extension, because there is this servant of God, and we could provide him with a place. Or we know somebody who is a missionary. Let's build a little extension so that when missionaries can come home, they can stay in our house, but totally separate from us, go in and out as they please. No matter how well-to-do you are, no matter how well-to-do you are, that's not so much a sign of your ability to pay the bill for the builder. That's a sign of your desire to be a servant of those who are the servants of God. And then, in a way that seems strange to our eyes and strange to our ears, her zeal for God, her spirituality is seen in her respect for the servant of God. What do I mean by that? The interesting thing you probably noticed as we read from verse 12 to 15 is that in this interchange between the two, you get the sense that this woman who later in her desperation will cling to him, this woman has such respect for him that she stands at a distance. She speaks to him in the circumspect way of the ancient Near East by means of Gehazi, the mediator. And so Elisha says to Gehazi, tell her this, ask her that. Gehazi is the intermediary. And she has this sense of respect for his privacy, for his dignity. The whole atmosphere of the story breathes a woman who is glad to have the ministry that Elisha is willing to give to her, but glad also to leave him, not to pester him. This is an amazing woman. And then in verse 23, we're given another little hint that comes this time from her husband, who in a giveaway line when she's shooting out of the house saying, get the servant, get a donkey, I'm off to see the man of God. And he says, he looks at his watch, or his equivalent of a watch, and he says, it's not the new moon or the Sabbath. What are you doing going to him when it's not the new moon or the Sabbath? Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that she did regularly go on the new moon on the Sabbath. What were these? These were occasions when the people of God rested from their labors. And obviously, in the case of Elisha, in the context of these schools of the prophets, Elisha would spend those days, the new moon, the Sabbath day, teaching, preaching, encouraging, instructing, engaging in pastoral ministry. So here is an extraordinary woman, an extraordinary spiritual woman, who is robust in her spirituality, has a backbone that any man would want to admire, and yet has such a spirit, such a disposition of humility and grace, that it's quite evident that Elisha assumes if the woman is going to be in any trouble, so dear to him is she because of her spirituality that surely the Lord would have told him what the problem was and he would have tried to do something about it. And the even more interesting thing is that although what the story highlights is the fact that this woman didn't have a son and therefore her husband didn't have an heir, she is a woman who is simply full of contentment. Elisha gives a little hint without name dropping, do you notice, about the kind of circles he moves in. Like me to speak to the king? Can I have a word with the commander of the army? These were the societies in which Elisha had access. And she replies, I have a home among my own people. I'm content with my lot. My only desire is to grow in the knowledge of God, in the pursuit of God, to serve God. And it's into that situation that Gehazi, who is one of the more curious individuals we meet in the story of Elisha, as we'll see as the story goes on in future weeks, that Gehazi points out to Elisha, they don't have a son. Which, as I say, means they don't have an heir. Which means she doesn't have future security. She is content, says Gehazi, but she's not secure. And he's shrewd enough to point out some other things. Verse 14, what can be done for her, Elisha asked. Well, She has no son, and her husband is old. I don't know that even Gehazi knew what he was saying. He was simply stating the obvious. What he expected Elisha to do, we simply don't know. She has no son, and her husband is old. The situation. He is saying to Elisha, what can you do for a woman in that kind of situation? Without heir, her future in potential jeopardy. Think of the loneliness of her future, apart from anything else. But perhaps most of all, that little hint that probably ran through the society in which she lived because of something that God had said in the law of Moses, that if his people were disobedient, then he would curse the wombs of the women. And that text, as many Bible texts are, by well-meaning people, was ripped totally out of context frequently, and the finger of scorn and accusation pointed at godly women, no children. That actually used to happen in Scotland, I think, until relatively recently. There must be something spiritually wrong. Well, here let me say it plainly as a woman who outstrips, could I say, most of us? Would you say perhaps all of us in her zeal for the Lord? And yet she suffers from this social shame which is placed. And you know, social shame that is placed in the context of religion is the worst of shames. When to social shame you start adding a misunderstanding of the Word of God and start pontificating about what God is doing, that produces the most excruciating shame. So here is a woman in a very sensitive situation who is wholly given over to the Lord. And in that situation, Elisha, who has this extraordinary sense of discernment of the Lord's will, as Amos says in Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. He begins to see what the secret of the Lord might be in this woman's case, that into this woman's life a child might come. To such a woman, God would miraculously, and that's the whole point of what Gehazi says, she's no son, her husband is old. To such a woman, God will entrust miraculously this child, in order to demonstrate to the whole of society around her. And this is where the kingdom of God is under attack, in this little village of Shunem, where believers are still rare. She's a believer, and look at her. And Elisha sees that it is God's will to break into that ungodly reproach, that false reproach that is attached to that woman's life. And God is going to say, I am going to raise that woman up and exalt her in the eyes of her society by the miraculous blessing of a child. And in doing so, I am going to defend the reputation of my people, and I am going to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. I will demonstrate that this woman is not under my cursing, but under my blessing. So you see not only the power of God at work in this miracle that is prophesied, but you see the mercy, the kindness of God in the way in which he not only defends his kingdom, but brings this blessing to the woman of Shunem. But there's something else here, and it's vital that we notice it, or we will think about this miracle in a less than fully biblical way. It's this. Just as in the things we say, expressions we use that people who didn't know our past would think were just words, But friends who have known us in the past, know our history, they get the subtext of what is being said. There's something in this story that functions in precisely that way. You'll see it in verse 15. Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your hands. About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." Now, why do I draw your attention to those words? Because they are the very words that in the story of Abraham and Sarah, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." That what is about to take place in this little village of Shunem is that the Lord God of Abraham, which means the covenant God who promised to give this land to his people, who promised to bless his people in this land, to provide for them in every way, the Lord God who promised that through the seed of Abraham and his wife there would come someone in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Elisha is saying, Shunem is going to know that the Lord God of Abraham is alive and well and active, and he continues to keep his covenant promise to his people that those who are his will discover not his cursing, but his blessing. So that the story of the prophecy of this unexpected son is a story that points us to the absolute faithfulness of the Lord God, not only of Elijah, but of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because you see, this woman is simply one in a line of women in the period from Sarah through to the Virgin Mary, who experience what it means for a child to be born into their lives, not simply according to the power of nature, but according to the promise of God. In the case of Sarah, when she and Abram were old in age, in the case of Hannah, when her womb had been shut up, in the case of Elizabeth, when she and her husband hadn't been able to have a child, in the case of Mary, when she was a virgin. It's the same God, the God of Abraham, keeping the same promise and doing it in similar ways to give us signs. I am here, I am working, I am turning cursing into blessing. So that the portrait that we are given of her, described or prophesied in chapter 1, verse 16, "You will hold a son in your arms," is a promise that the God of Abraham will remain faithful to his holy word. That's how God works. He works in these ways so that in days when we do not see him working, we can trust him that he is still working out his sovereign purposes. Well, that brings us quickly to the second scene, which we find in verse 20. The boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. The first picture is the picture of the promised son, but the second picture, the second scene, is the scene of the dead son. It takes place, obviously, a few years later, because the little chap, who also is anonymous, is somewhere out there in the fields playing as his father and his father's servants are working on the farm. And as he is there, he experiences a sunstroke that proves to be deadly. My head," he said to his father. Father seems to be a fairly typical father. Take him to his mother. Get his mother. She'll look after him. And the servant lifted him up and carried him to his mother, and there on his mother's lap the boy died. Now here we are, and we've been lifted up to the heights of God's purposes. God is saying, who can withstand me? And it's almost as though in the face of the challenge, death stands up and says, I'll withstand you. And snatches this little boy in the middle of the day. Matter of hours, horrible shock, devastating blow. The little boy is gone. What does this mean? Well, it's a marvelous illustration, isn't it? However dark it seems to be, it's a marvelous illustration of the mystery of providence. That the blessings the Lord gives to us are worked out in our lives according not to our prognostications, but to His sovereign purposes. Aren't you like me, that the Lord gives you blessings? And don't we speak to each other in this way? The Lord gives us blessings, and we then begin to calculate where these blessings will lead and what will follow. We foolishly second guess what God is going to do in the future on the basis of what He's doing in the present. And the folly of that is that what we are really doing is saying to God, thank you very much for what you're doing in the present. Now I've got that. It will be much more comfortable for me to live without absolute, total, day-by-day, utter dependence upon your grace. We all do it. That's our nature as sinful men and women and young people. We cry for the blessings, and then when the blessings come. And here is one of those passages in Scripture that reminds us we should never second guess the mysteries of God's providence in our lives. Nor should we see blessings from a merely human point of view. The Psalms actually are full of this problem. The psalmist wrestling with the fact that God had promised and given him blessing, and then things seem to fall apart. How many stories are there in the Bible where chaos and darkness and confusion and doubt and difficulty and apparent tragedy follow upon the obedience of God's people? The obedience of God's people. Like the storm in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples almost drowned, but they were there simply because they'd been obedient to Jesus. This woman would have been spared this agony. But she had been obedient. She might well have turned, don't you think, to the 102nd Psalm and to its dark words to God, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. You know anything about that? It happens to the people of God from time to time. They feel that God has taken them up. Things have been going swimmingly. We say our lives are so full of His blessing, and then, as in this woman's case, in the hours of a morning, it's gone. The darkest conceivable providence took place in her life. Now, we are not able to explain all of the providences of God, but we are given a little hint about what the meaning of this providence is. Because this providence in her life is so like the providence of God in another woman who bore a promised son's life. Remember the words of the ancient Simeon to Mary and to Joseph when Jesus was presented in the temple? I tremble as I read these words to think that the old man who had been longing to see the Lord's Christ, that the old man actually had the courage to tell Mary this. A sword shall pierce your soul also. What's the meaning of this? The meaning of this is, that the covenant promise of God that is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is really just an Old Testament picture of that. You see that God in a way is giving his people a kind of prelude to what he is going to do. He's doing something similar that reminds you of what he's going to do in the future. The covenant promises of God are never advanced apart from the covenant people experiencing the pain of obedience to him. She holds her little boy in her lap. Most of us here have never experienced that. I know it is unspeakable beyond words, but it points, doesn't it, to another son. Not now a little toddler playing in the fields, but another son hanging on a cross, looking down upon his weeping mother and saying, "Woman, behold your son." It is the great message of the Bible that the grace of God, the saving grace of God, comes at infinite cost to God, and those who are his people cannot be spared a share in that cost. But do you see not only that this is an illustration of the mystery of God's providence, a marvelous illustration of the nature of faith? Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith, appears to include this woman without mentioning her when it says, "By faith, women received back their dead." By faith, women received back their dead. Now, where's the faith? Well, it lies on the surface of the story. What does she do? Do you notice that almost nothing she does is what would be, I guess, instinctive to a woman? What do you do, women? If you're married, the first thing you do is you phone your husband. "Help me." But you see what this woman does? She carries her little boy up the outside of the house secretly and lays him in the prophet's chamber. She then makes directly for the prophet. What is she doing? What is faith doing here? Her faith is here not preparing for a funeral. It's preparing for a resurrection. That's what she's doing. Had she heard from Elisha, she certainly may have heard in the general scuttlebutt of society that Elijah, with whom he had worked, had had extraordinary powers, resurrecting powers. And so she exercises faith in this absolutely amazing way, preparing, as I say, not for a funeral, but for a resurrection, finding grace to cope in her time of grief. Her heart must have been breaking. Look at the way she deals with her husband with such emotional strength. There's nothing out of the ordinary here. Whoosh. I need to go and see the man of God. Don't ask me any questions. It's so important. I must see him. Is something... No, everything is well. "Shalom," she says. "Everything is well." She gets the energy to go to Carmel. She says to the servant, "Don't stop this beast until it gets there, unless I tell you to." And she comes. Do you notice this, I think, is the most amazing thing of all, that she comes to Elisha and she places her situation totally at God's disposal. "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" And Elisha understands everything. And Elisha says to Gehazi, "There's the prophet's rod," he says. "Take my rod and go." Gehazi takes the staff and he goes, and he's going there to lay it on the boy's face. We'll return to that in a moment. But, verse 30, the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." Now, if you've been here over these last few Sunday nights, there's another one of those little phrases. We've heard it before in this story. Every time when Elijah was about to go back into heaven and he said to Elisha, "Time for you to go, Elisha," these were the words Elisha used. "No, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." Chapter 2, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6. 3 times he says it. You see what the author of 2 Kings 4 is saying? This is Elisha-like faith. This is Elisha-like faith. Because this woman believes what Abraham believed. What Abraham believed, you remember, when the sword went through his soul, when he had to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. He believed that God was able to raise the dead if he needed to do that in order to keep his covenant promises. And so the scene of the dead son is also a scene, yes, of strange providence, but of marvelous faith. "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him," said Job. And that brings us to the third scene in verses 36 and 37. The promised son, the dead son, now the restored son. Something quite inexplicable about what Elisha does. He sends Gehazi with his staff. He places it across the boy's body. What's the meaning of that? What is he doing in verse 34 when he stretches himself on the boy's body? Well, it's clear from the story that neither the rod nor the stretching was the instrument that raised the boy back to life. These were both simply symbols. The rod, perhaps we should understand the rod as the symbol that God's man with God's faith and God's power was going to come and do something here. But what raises the dead is Elisha's ministry of prayer. He went in, verse 33, shut the door on the two of them, the living prophet and the dead boy, and he prayed to the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord. But you know, there is a very profound significance in what Elisha does. As he gets up onto that couch and he lays his body on top of this little chap's body, hand to hand, mouth to mouth. What's he doing? Well, in terms of the Old Testament law, the most obvious thing he's doing is rendering himself unclean. Rendering himself unclean by contact with a dead body. What he's doing symbolically is, as it were, taking to himself the uncleanness, the foulness of this boy's body. And it's not difficult to see how, in what he is doing here, in the very manner in which he's stretching himself on the boy's body, you all must have a sense that the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ is coming down through the centuries with the light of the Spirit upon Elisha's back. And the reason the storyteller tells us these things is not because the stretching on the body was the instrument of the boy's resurrection, but the stretching on the body was the symbol that life can only come from someone taking your death. life can only come from someone taking your death. It's all pointing forwards, isn't it, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we saw before, has the same name, or at least his name has the same meaning as Elisha. God saves. El saves. Yah saves. And here, hidden from human view, you know, the only way that we know that this is what happened is because Elisha must have told the boy, and either Elisha or the boy told others, that it was in this way he was raised to life. It's actually so like what Jesus did that it's uncanny. Says Paul, this is how Jesus saves us. Although he himself knew no sin, for our sakes he became sin for us, in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead and spent that time with his disciples, how John tells us in John 20, 22, that Jesus came and he breathed on them and said, now receive the Holy Spirit, receive the new life of the resurrection. And here is Elisha symbolically taking the death that is the outworking of sin, as it touches this little boy's life, and mouth to mouth, breathing, 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 new life. Isn't that something? Doesn't that make you sense how awesome the salvation of Jesus Christ is? But yes, it points to something else. It points not only to the nature of the work of Christ, it points us, and this is so important for you and for me to understand. And I feel, dear friends, many of us yet don't really understand it, that this little picture is a picture, a graphic picture, of what is at the very center of fruitful service for Jesus Christ. That Christ, having died for us on the cross to take away our sin and our guilt, and risen again and breathed into us new life and the power of his Holy Spirit, then calls us to enter into death in order that others may enter into life. Absolutely fundamental to both the way of salvation and real fruitfulness in Christian service. If you are not fruitful in Christian service, then this may be the chief reason why it is not so. That you are willing for everything the gospel offers you, but you are not willing to die to self, to live for others, that Christ may be seen in you. Paul the Apostle understood that. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12, he says, we always carry around in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You see the point? Unless, in a sense, I am prepared to stretch myself over this dying world, this spiritually dead world, and stretch out my hands and be prepared to share in the suffering and the dying of my Lord Jesus Christ, even to the extent when I might be able to say, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. then should it surprise me that the life of the Lord Jesus emerges in so few people I know? Well, that's what Elijah was prepared to do. This power of God manifested through his life, that is not entrusted to any mortal man or woman who is not prepared to bear around in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in them. And it was Elisha's willingness to do this that made him a man who pointed to Christ and a man who bore such fruit in the kingdom. You see, there was no other way for a resurrection to take place in this little boy's life. And it's still true. Still true. Do you think perhaps that what Jesus is saying to us in very simple terms out of all this is, my dear child, come and die. Die to your foolish ambitions. Die to your pride. Die to the way in which you inwardly feel so superior to others. And then see how out of that ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Oh my, can you bear it? If this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you bear it? Oh no, you cannot bear it. But he can bear you. He can carry you. He can see you through. And he has never failed to do that for anyone who trusted him. Oh, let it go deep, dear Lord, into our souls. Touch us by the power of the cross, that we may die to all that is directed to self, and live only for what is directed to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have set before us, shown us, as on a large screen, these intimate, exquisite details of how you work in the lives of your children. We confess that we are not able to bear that pain that a sword will pierce our own souls to. But we long, dear Lord, to be more fruitful for you. We long that others should be able to see in us something that reminds them of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, both crucified and raised from the dead. So make us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, unreservedly, for his glory. Amen.